Welcome to Redeemer Community Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. We're so glad that you are listening with us today, and we hope that this message is a blessing.
In the 1600s, the English Navy had a problem. A lot of their people just weren't being disciplined on ships. And so to right the ship, so to speak, one of the things they began to do was to punish indiscipline. And so what they would do as a form of punishment if you were acting up is they would strap you to the mast of the ship, and then they would give a whip to a fellow sailor. And then that sailor, your friend, your co-laborer on the boat, would then lash your back in front of the other sailors as a way of setting an example. And so sailors began to talk amongst each other, and knowing that there very well could be a chance that their friend would be lashing them or that they might be lashing a friend. And so they started to make deals with each other where they would say, look, if I get in trouble and you're given the whip, or if you get in trouble and I'm given the whip, what if we hit each other just hard enough that it scratches the back, but not hard enough where it's like this fierce breaking of the skin? I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. So if you've ever wondered where in the world did that saying come from, thanks, English Navy. All right, but the I scratch your back if you scratch mine is this mindset that has continued to this day of, if you do a favor for me, I'll do a favor for you. It's this kind of transactional way of living life. Do good to those who do good to you, do harm to those who do harm to you. And that's the natural way that we tend to operate in the world. But today we're gonna see that as Christians, we're actually called to something higher, to something that's beyond what comes natural to us. So if you have a Bible, let's look at 1 John, picking up in chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now that phrase, "this is the message," that's an important statement in the letter. So if you're a Bible underliner, a Bible boxer-inner, or a highlighter type person, what you need to know is that phrase, this is the second time it's been used in the letter. And what it does is it provides a natural break. So what we see is this letter breaks down into two parts. The first half begins in chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, "This is the message you have heard." And the first half up until this point is all about the message of who Jesus is. So the first half of John's letter here is all about knowing Jesus for who he truly is. So if you've just joined us in on this series, people were making up their own ideas about the person of Jesus. And John comes in and he's like, that's not who Jesus is. And so John was Jesus's best friend, right? He's the oldest living disciple at the time of this letter, and he knows Jesus better than anyone. Like he's heard Jesus speak and teach. He's seen the miracles that Jesus has performed, some miracles that others didn't get a chance to see. He's touched Jesus post-resurrection. Like he is the authority when it comes to knowing who Jesus really is. So the first half of 1 John is all about how we should know Jesus for who he is, not for who we might want him to be. Now we see that phrase again, "this is the message," which shows us that the second half of the gospel has a new topic at hand. The second half of this letter is about love. Now he says the message is that you should love one another. In other words, this letter breaks down into two halves. The first half is about knowing Jesus. The second half is about living like Jesus lived or loving like Jesus loved. So when we rightly know Jesus, it should change the way that we live, where we become loving people as Jesus was a loving person. Now in verse 12, he's going to give us an example of what loving does not look like. This is what it does not look like to love others. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous." Now, if you've ever started a Bible reading plan, chances are you made it to Cain and Abel. Like, we're four pages in at this point. You did it, right? If you've never done a Bible reading plan or if you've never heard about Cain and Abel, let me explain what's going on here, okay? Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, which messed everything up. So Cain and Abel have this messed up nature because of their parents. Now, as they're operating, they both bring gifts to God. Okay, so they bring their gifts to God. Abel brings one, Cain brings one. God accepts Abel's gift. He's like, this is great. I love it. I'm pleased with this. Then he rejects Cain's gift. And Cain is like, what in the world? Why is your gift better than mine? And so this brother rivalry happens, and out of jealousy, out of bitterness, out of anger, Cain murders his brother. It's bad news. And if you're asking the question, well, what was the difference between the gifts? Why was Abel's accepted and why was Cain's rejected? Well, it has to do with the heart, okay? Cain was giving with a transactional heart. He was giving for what he could get in return. Abel was giving with a thankful heart. He was giving expecting nothing in return. He just wanted to honor God for who God is, right? And so the difference there is one heart wants God for God. The other heart wants God for what God can give. In other words, it's a transactional mindset. I give to God, and my hope is that he will in turn give me something bigger and better. Okay, so what John is doing by using Cain and Abel as an example here is he is exposing the natural way that we tend to relate to each other in the world. Human nature tends to treat people transactionally, where if you love me, I'll love you. If you're indifferent towards me, I will be indifferent towards you. If you don't like me, I won't like you. It's this transactional mindset. And what he's showing us here is that this transactional mindset, when it comes to the way that we relate to others in the world, is not what it looks like to love as Jesus loved. He continues on in verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So in verse 13, when he says the world hates you, right? He's like, the world does not, it's going to push back against Christ's likeness. It's going to push back against Jesus. Now, if the world operates naturally, which is transactional, if the world thinks, if you like me, I will like you. If you don't like me, I won't like you. And the world hates us, what should the world expect of us? If the world thinks that everything's transactional and it hates us, the world would expect for us to hate it in return, right? Right? Like, that's how it should work. But what John is showing us is that we've been called out of the natural way of relating by scratching their back if they scratch ours or hating them if they hate us. And he's called us to something supernatural. He's called us out of this death way of living that sucks the life out of us, and he's brought us into something that's life-giving, something that looks like Jesus, right? And so when he talks about death, what I want you to know is that a transactional mindset will suck the life out of you, okay? A transactional mindset, the I will do a favor for you if you do a favor for me, will ultimately suck the life out of you, right? So this mindset has a dark side and a darker side. Okay, so let me explain why this is deathly, why there is a dark side and a darker side. The dark side comes from what you keeping track of the good things you have done for somebody, right? If you operate where you're keeping a tally list or you're keeping track of the good things you have done for someone, whether it's a physical list or a mental list, all right? If you're keeping track, there is a dark side to that. Let me explain how this looks like. A friend needs a ride to the airport, and you're like, I'll take you. That way you don't have to get an Uber. That way you don't have to pay for parking. I will take you to the airport. And so you take them and you pick them up, and you're like, tally mark. You're like, okay, so now if I need a ride, I can call in a favor. Or someone has a kid and you sign up for their meal train. You're like, I will bring you Chick-fil-A, right? Like, I'll make sure there's no pickles on the bun because that's what you requested. Like, you're like, I do the meal train for you. Then your hope is that if you ever get sick or you have a kid and you need a meal train, that maybe they'll sign up for yours. So you're keeping track. Or you're like, man, you guys, do you need a date night? Like your kids, like what if we watch your kids for you? We'll bring your kids in so you guys can go on a date night and not pay for a babysitter. Then you're like, man, when we need a date night, maybe they'll return the favor. And we can just go down the list. You're like, Jeff, it sounds like you're a parent with all of your examples. Like, I don't know what the college example is of this. I'll help you with your test if you help me with my test. Like whatever it is though, if you're keeping track, here's where it goes dark. Eventually that person will let you down. If you're keeping track, that person will not live up to the expectations you've set. They're not gonna love you to the extent that you've loved them, right? And then when they let you down, you will feel bitter. You'll be like, oh, like I'm the one who's always caring for people. I'm the one who's always doing this and no one ever does it for me. And so what you need to know, I think this is really important. If you've done these things, take people to the airport, help someone with a test, like whatever, fill in the blanks, and you've done it under the umbrella of quote, I'm just loving on them, but then you get bitter when they don't reciprocate. You actually weren't loving on them in Jesus' definition. You were using them as a way of hoping that they could serve you back. That's not what it looks like to love as a Christian. You see, a Christian loves expecting nothing in return. A Christian gives with his left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. And so if you're keeping track of the good things you're doing, you are setting yourself up to be let down. And every time you get let down, it will suck the life out of you. You see, the dark side of this transactional mindset, it's like Thor, Love and Thunder. Was that the last movie, I think? Like so if you didn't see the movie, I'm going to spoil it, right, to an extent. Like his girlfriend, Jane, She uses the hammer. The hammer like likes her better than Thor. It's a sad moment. But she's got cancer and she's dying. But when she uses the hammer, she's strong. She's victorious. She uses it for good to help people become victorious. But after she uses the hammer, that use of the hammer has ultimately sucked her life and decreased her lifespan. Okay? And so what you need to know is like when you're doing good things, but you're keeping track of it, it's like you're using that hammer. Yeah, it looks like you're doing good things. Yes, it feels like you're accomplishing stuff, but at the end of the day, you're sucking the life out of yourself because you're setting yourself up for bitterness, okay? And so, but this transactional mindset, it not only has a dark side, it has a darker side. The darker side happens when you don't just keep track of the good things you've done, but you keep track of the bad things other people have done. You see, when you're living in unforgiveness, right, where you're keeping a tally of what other people have done against you or what bad things they have done, it will ultimately lead to your heart becoming bitter and angry. And what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is like, there's no difference between the murderer's heart and the person who's lashing out in anger, their heart. The same root condition exists of this anger, this bitterness, this jealousy that lives within us. And so what you need to know is if you're keeping track of what other people have done that's wrong, you will eventually murder them. And you're like, wait, like I've never tried to kill someone in my life. I cut someone off once to get back at them, but I never tried to murder anybody. Like that would have been a bit of like, anyways, never tried to murder anybody. Right? But let me tell you this, there are so many ways you can murder someone. I'll give you some examples here. Sometimes people try to murder people's reputations, right? Have you ever seen someone try to murder someone's reputation? You have someone on their worst day and they do something stupid, they do something bad, and then you, because you are offended by that or hurt by that, you take them at their worst, and whenever you speak about them, you project their worst day onto them as if it's their every day because you want other people to view them negatively. If you talk about someone in such a way that you hope other people view them negatively, you are trying to murder their reputation. Okay, another way that you can murder someone is relationally. If you have, I think there's a psychological study done that shows that it's impossible for girls to exist in a group of four. Apparently, if you have four girls, like go to a high school and you put four girls together, it always splits. it becomes two girls and two girls or three girls and one girl. It doesn't, like, fours don't work for some reason. I don't know what the purpose of this was. But with that being said, like, have you ever seen a friend group split? It gets ugly. Like, when a friend group splits, when something happens and you start to advocate to get someone to take your side as opposed to someone else's, and you see a friend group divided, what's happening is you're ultimately trying to murder them relationally because that person could end up isolated with no one in their corner, right? So sometimes we murder people relationally by trying to isolate them from their friend groups or from people liking them. Another way people murder is financially. Like, you'll see people that will come at people with their livelihood. I mean, like, look at the Google one-star reviews. Someone goes to a restaurant and, like, it took a little bit longer. The steak was a little bit uncooked. The waiter made a dumb comment. And it's like an honest review is 3 stars. Like, it's a 3-star review, you know, great environment, not the best service. Like, maybe they could do better next time. But instead, people get so mad, they hit it with the 1-star review. Worst place ever. And it's like, what are you doing there? You're hoping that it will affect them financially, that other people won't attend their facility, right? Like, and you could do this a number of ways, but sometimes you try to murder someone financially. And we can just keep going down the list, but I want you to know that when you operate out of bitterness, jealousy, anger, you will eventually try to murder someone in some way, in some form or fashion. And so what John is saying, though, for the Christian, we're not called to live transactionally, which has a dark and a darker side. We're called to love supernaturally, which means we've been taken from this transactional mindset and brought to something greater through Christ. We've been transferred from darkness or from death to life. Okay, continues on. Now he gives us an example of what this does look like. He says, "By this we know love, that he," which is Jesus, "that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And so he's saying, like, here's what Christian love looks like. It looks like giving up yourself when others have nothing to give you in return. Like, I love, if you read Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, it talks about Jesus giving his life for us. And it's like, you know, seldom will people die for a righteous person, you know, like, much less a sinner or an enemy, but Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. And so what this is showing us is that Jesus didn't die for us because we were pretty good people. Jesus didn't die for us because we had all this potential for his kingdom. Jesus didn't die because he wanted us to be indebted to him with hopes of that one day he could call in a favor. It's like, no. Jesus died for us because he loved us, period. Jesus died for us not because he needed us. Jesus died for us because he wanted us. You see, the Christian love looks like giving up yourself, not because of what someone else has to offer you, but because that person's created in God's image. And as an image bearer of God, they have worth, they have dignity, they have value. And so you give yourself to them, not because of what they can give, but simply because of who they are. You see, this is the example of what it looks like to live and to love as Christ loved. He continues on, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let me point out two things in these verses. First is you'll notice if you're reading a translation like the ESV or the NASB, you'll see that word brothers being used, and that's referencing Christians. It's lingo, it's a phrase that's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we need to know is that as Christians, we are called to love the world. Okay, as Christians, we are called to love the world as Christ loved the world, but this text is actually aimed at Christians loving Christians. The text that we're reading right now is aimed at the need for Christians to love Christians. And so a question that we should ask ourselves is, if a non-believer was to walk into the church, would they feel love between us? If a non-Christian walked into Redeemer, if they walked into a small group, if they walked into a group of Redeemerites, if that's what we call ourselves, hanging out in town, like, we'd be like, that's love. Like, there's something different about them. Like, I think about right now, every organization wants to have a positive culture, right? Like if you study organizations, if you look at Google and the way that they do employment, there's like a culture they want to embody. If you look at like Haagen-Dazs ice cream, it's like there's a culture they want to embody. And so the idea being is like if an organization has a culture, they want their leadership at the highest level to embody it. And they want their staff and their teams within the organization to embody it so that when people from the outside experience it, they can taste the flavor of that culture. Okay, but the only way that a culture will permeate outside of the organization if it's embodied from the inside and then goes out. And so what we need to know is as Christians, like if we want to love the world, if we want our love to permeate the world that we're in, it has to first be embodied within the church. And so if a non-Christian walks in, like is our love for each other palatable? Is it something that like, wow, like there's just something different about them. What is it? What's that flavor? What's that smell? That's love. That's people that are loving each other, not because of what they can get, but because of who they see each other to be. Like that's the type of love we're called to, okay? And this love, the way he explains it is he says that it's practical. It's like it's having the means to help someone out and actually helping them. So what we need to know is that Christian love is absolutely more than meeting physical needs, but it's not less than meeting physical needs. Okay, so Christian love is both meeting spiritual needs and physical needs, both. So it is more than meeting physical needs, but it's not less than meeting physical needs. So if you read Matthew 25, Jesus talks about it. He's like, man, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in the hospital, you came and visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. And people are like, when did we do that for you, Jesus? And he says, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. But these are all practical needs. And so what we need to understand is that Christian love is meant to be practical of helping people who are in need. So a way of thinking about this, I think this is a really helpful line. So if you need to write this down, write it down. But Christian love, it's putting others' needs above your wants. It's not putting others' wants above your needs. Okay, I'll say that again. Christian love is putting others' needs above your wants, but it's not putting other people's wants above your needs. But Christian love is absolutely a practical thing. Then as he continues in verses 19 through 24, he shows us that as we love Christians, and that should permeate out into the world, that this should provide a level of assurance for us in our salvation. Look at verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. In other words, this is a way for us to have assurance. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. That's a really important phrase. I'll come back to it. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That confidence, that reassurance is so important. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, there's a ton in verses 19 through 22, but let me try to simplify it and summarize it. What he is showing us here, if we were to break it down, is that sometimes our lack of generosity can cause us to potentially doubt our salvation. And so it becomes our assurance, our confidence becomes a feeling. And what he's saying in verses 19 through 22 is that our confidence shouldn't be in our ability to create feelings of being saved. Our confidence and our assurance of salvation should be in God's word, that God provides confidence through his promises. That's what the chesed love of God in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord written in the Old Testament, it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's reminding Israel of God's chesed love, which you're like, what does chesed mean? It's a Hebrew word. It's basically that God is faithful when we're faithless. It's that God knows our flaws and he's choosing to go nowhere. It's that God is faithful to his word, even when we're not faithful to ours. So our confidence and our assurance and our salvation is ultimately not in feeling saved. It's in knowing what God has declared through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, like I said, there's a lot more in there, but hold on to that. Your confidence is in God keeping his promises. Then the big takeaway for today is going to be found in verses 23 through 24. The important thing I want you to understand today is that right belief in Jesus, the first half of John's letter, right belief in Jesus transforms our lives to love as Jesus loved, the whole second half of the letter, first half and second half. Right belief in Jesus transforms our lives to love as Jesus loved. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so when John talks about obeying the commands of Christ, when we think about what is it, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment, what is that commandment? John says it's twofold, right? It's theological, it's belief, but it's also ethical or behavior, it's love. You see, to obey and to keep Jesus's commands means to know Jesus for who he truly is. When it says in Jesus's name, that's talking about his character, it's talking about all of who Jesus is and all of what Jesus has done. So that's believing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's believing that Jesus stepped into history incarnate, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the sinner's death, which we deserved. He did those things in our place. And then he rose again victoriously from the grave to give us new and eternal life. It's like we believe in Jesus. But not only do we believe in him, we live like him. We keep his commandments and now love as Jesus loved. You see, the Christian life is one of both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Like, those are big words, right? Like, orthodoxy is believing the right things. It's right belief, right? Orthopraxy is living the right way. And so what we mean by that is right belief is meant to move from our heads to our hearts and to our hands through the way that we live. It's meant to be transformative. So right belief in Jesus transforms our lives to love as Jesus loved. So what do we do with this? Right? I think if we want to get real practical today, and if we want to follow this text, if we're like, okay, let's take what John is talking about and apply it to our lives, we absolutely want to be a church that engages the world. We absolutely want to be a church who is in our community and loving Johnson City. But he's talking about the church loving the church, or Christians loving Christians. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. Take this question of what does it look like for us to embody love amongst other Christians and bring it to the lunch table today. Bring it to coffee with a friend this week. Unpack it in your small group, but begin to ask the question, what does it look like for us practically to love in such a way that it becomes palatable to the world we're in? What does that look like? You know, and so the list could go on and on and on. For some, it might be like, you know what? I need to jump on a serve team. I'll help set up. I'll help with kids. I'll help with coffee. I'll help, like, whatever it is. Like, I'll start serving and get to, like, practically to love the church. For others, it might be like, you know what? Like, I just need to start giving to the church because I believe in the mission. I know it takes resources to fund ministry. So I just want to start giving. And, like, that's a practical need that you could help meet. For others, it might be, you know what? I want to own my section. Like, I've got a section of people that I'm sitting next to. And I don't know if I've been here longer, if they've been here longer. So we're both in this awkward moment of like, should they say hi to me or should I say hi to them? And I don't know. Like, I'm just going to own it. I'm going to say hi and be a welcoming person. Maybe it looks like I'm going to take someone out to lunch. Like, hey, I'd love to get to hear your story or like know more about you. We keep seeing each other and it's like that awkward, like, hey, how are you? But I don't even know your name. Like, do you want to get Barb's today? Like, whatever it might be, it might be like there's some, I'd like dream about this and think about this and start living it out. Like, let's love each other practically so that the culture of Redeemer, a culture of Christ-like love, becomes palatable here, and then it starts to infiltrate out into our community. But it has to start here. We've got to be healthy in our love to be healthy in our love to the world. And so my hope is that we as a church can begin to embody a Christ-like love, that we would know Jesus for who he is,
that we would love like Jesus loves, because that not only will transform our own lives, that will transform the world we're in. That'll be a way of taking heaven and bringing it into the earth so that we can experience what's to come one day. That's what we're called to. So God, I ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to not just study your word and to take it in into our heads, but that we would actually let it move into our hearts, and then that it would transition to the way that we love, that it would move to our hands and our feet and to the way that we speak, to our mouths and the words that we say. But God, that's only possible through Christ in us. And so God, we wanna look to you as our example. We wanna be captivated by your love. And God, we wanna be transformed to look more like you. So God, we pray to that end and we ask for your strength in us to change us. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're interested in learning more about us, you can check out our social media or website. Grace and peace to you.